moment to say thank you for praying for me. Your pastor needs your prayers and covets your prayers more than you know. I've been in ministry this month. We just passed 22 years since I began to preach. And I will say this, I've been pastoring for about 20 years. Most of those 20 years, I have felt very alone at times. The pastor's life can be very lonely. Not everybody wants to be friends with the pastor. And sometimes you feel like you're on an island and all you have is your wife and your children. And people will placate you with, you know, things such as, well, you've always got me, I'm your friend. But the truth is, for many years of my ministry, probably 18 of those years, I felt very alone and felt like only other ministers were my friends and they're far away battling their own battles. I noticed something recently. I saw a picture of myself from 2020, and I was shocked. I didn't recognize myself. I had more hair. I looked a lot younger. And my beard was jet black. And I thought, huh, what event happened in my life towards the end of 2020 that has aged me so? And my wife said, well, January of 21, you became the pastor at Garden Grove. And it began to age me rapidly. No, I tease. Teenage daughters have done this to me. I will say this about our church. Our church taught me how to preach with anticipation again. I had learned how to preach with no expectation. I had learned how to preach and expect that nobody would respond, that nothing would happen, just preach and go home. When I came here and the people were very hungry and responsive to the Word of God, and our church has grown, and it's been a blessing. And as these men stood around me, their hands were upon me, and I had two thoughts. I mean, I could feel the weight of their hands, and it reminded me of two things. One, the weight that I am to carry as a pastor. And you do carry a load, and I thought, how heavy are these people? And Moses said that in Numbers 11. He said they were too heavy. But it also reminded me of the strength of the men of my church that lift me up and hold me up. And I want to tell you this, in the 4.5 years that I've been pastor here, I've never once felt alone. Not once. Not in church services, not in projects, ministry projects, and even in my own personal projects. Many of the men of this church have shown up in massive ways to support me and help me. And I just say thank you. I love you. Take your Bibles. Go to Luke chapter 15 this morning. You probably have noticed in your bulletin, the title of today's message is A Prodigal's Return. Luke chapter 15 is a rich, deep chapter in the Bible. It is a trilogy of stories that are so insightful and so impactful when they are read. There's three stories here. There's a story of a lost sheep. There's a story of lost silver, and there's a story of a lost son. Now, the lost sheep was lost by chance. And we love that story. It describes Jesus going out as the good shepherd, leaving the 99 and going after that one sheep. And we thank God for that story because we were the one, right? The lost silver was not lost by chance. It was lost by carelessness. But then we get to the third parable in this chapter, and it's the lost son. And the lost son, he's lost by choice. He is chosen, as you all know, are very familiar with this passage of Scripture. At least I hope you are. If you're not, we'll get acquainted with it. And I intend to give you a new view of this passage today, maybe a different opinion than what you've ever heard about this passage. But we know that he was lost by choice. He took his goods and he went into a far country, the Bible says, and wasted his substance there. And we all know that he returns home and they have a giant celebration. One pastor was getting ready to send the children off to children's church, and He said, before you go, he said, I want the children to gather around the stage and answer a question for me that they should have learned last week in children's chapel. He said, when the prodigal son returned home, who was the saddest to see his return? And one little boy raised his hand. Pastor is anticipating that he'll say the brother was saddest to see the return. Little boy raised his hand. He said, well, I have to say it was probably the fatted calf that was the saddest to see his return. And if you're not familiar with the story, at the end they kill the fatted calf and they have a celebration. But there are three main characters in this story. And man, this story just goes so many different directions. There is the benevolent father who gives to his son an inheritance. There is a broken son who finds very quickly that the far country represents difficult times. And we're not surprised because the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard life. But then there is also the belligerent brother who's unhappy, much like the fatted calf, to see his brother come home. And for all that we think about this story, we need to make sure that we understand all the truths of this story. I mean, the story can be used to teach lost people that they can come to a forgiving father. And I think that's very true. But when we look at this, we have to remember that the person in this story, he's not the prodigal person, he's the prodigal son. He's already in the family, but he has chosen to go into a far country and sow his proverbial wild oats. And so what we see pictured so clearly is a backslidden believer, somebody who is a son of God, who has gone away into this world and finds that the world has written promises that it could not fulfill, and that life and sin and hard living has a high cost, and that there is brokenness at the end of the road of sin. And so we need to know that from this story, that no matter where you are, whether you have never been saved and you need to come to the Father, or whether you've been saved and you've gone into the far country, that you can repent and return and be restored to God today through Jesus Christ. Luke 15, let's read our text together. We won't cover all these verses, but we'll read many of them for context. Jesus is sharing the third of three parables in this chapter. It says in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, them indicates that he gave the elder son his portion as well, but that's neither here nor there for today. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed his swine, which would have been absolutely repulsive to a Jewish person who this is being taught to. The idea of touching swine, dealing with swine, that was a Gentile thing. Pigs were considered unclean animals according to Jewish law. And so Jesus thickens the plot by saying that this Jewish boy and heritage is now in a foreign country among Gentiles, and he is actually having to do a Gentile job and touch a filthy, unclean animal. Praise God, we don't live under that law anymore because bacon and ham are a blessing. Amen. They also didn't eat catfish because there were no scales on those. That's in the law, but we're under grace. Amen. So it says in verse 16, it says, and when he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. You might underscore that because I'm going to highlight that in a different perspective today. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He's going to devise a plan in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And boy, verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, in verse 21, in response to the gracious compassion of his father, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father, man, I love those words. Remember, the father is representative of God the Father. We are the wayward sons. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is yet alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We're going to stop right there. I want to begin today. I want to share some thoughts with you very quickly. Number one, in talking about the prodigal's return, we're really just going to focus in on him today, not so much the father or the brother, which we will get to eventually. I want to share with you four things about this young man. Number one, notice his inglorious departure. Now, we know that this story is the story of the prodigal son, and it is rightly named so, because the prodigal means somebody who is a spendthrift. It's the idea of somebody who is wasteful and somebody who is indulgent, and that's exactly what this young man is. The story begins with the younger son making a request from his father to give me the portion that belongs to me. I want it, and I want it now. Some things stand out to me about his requests. Number one, think about his impatience here. In Jewish culture, it was not uncommon for young men to know in advance what they might receive as an inheritance from their father. That was not uncommon. And according to Old Testament law, the older son was entitled to a double portion. And so here is a young man who understands that, and we see in the dialogue of the text that this young man was well informed of what was going to be his, and he doesn't just want what is his, he wants what is his right now. And that's so indicative of us today in our society, is the impatience here. According to the Old Testament, the older brother would get a double portion. So they would leave the younger brother with one-third of his father's estate. But here's the thing. It's not the inquiry that bothers us. It's the impatience. He wants what he wants, and he wants it right now, which leads me to the second thought about his inglorious departure. Is not only do we see his impatience, we see his insensitivity. The people of this day didn't have or experience a cash economy like what we have today. It isn't like his father would go down to the bank and withdraw a certain amount of money and say, well, here's your money, just take your money and go on your way. He didn't have a cash economy in that sense. What he had was assets. And what the father would have to do is liquidate his assets in order to give them to his son. He would have to take his farm and he would have to put that on the market and begin to sell off his things and sell off his property and sell off his estate, which his sons theoretically would carry on for him, so that he might liquidate his assets and give that portion to his sons. In doing so, he's bringing great shame upon his family's name and upon his father. And essentially what the son is saying to his father is, you are already dead to me. My relationship to you doesn't matter as much as my pleasure. my temporary pleasure. And let's just pause for station identification and say this, that when we as believers look at God and say, God, you know I ought to follow you. I know I ought to pick up your heritage. I know I ought to carry on your kingdom work. I know that I ought to stay here and be a part of the family. I know I ought to do my part. But God, my pleasure is more important than your name. We're saying the same thing to God. We're saying, God, I don't really care about your name. I don't really care about your kingdom. I don't really care that my neighbors are lost. I don't really care that my children might be wayward. What matters to me is my pleasure in this moment. And God, you're basically dead to me. I'm just going to go live my life. And ironically, I've heard so many people say, well, I'm not much of a church-going person. I'm not much of a religious person. And by the way, I'm not all that religious myself. Religion is dangerous. You will never find me preaching religion. I preach relationships with God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Now, that might make me slightly religious, but what's ironic to me is that people today don't want to be churchy, don't want to be Christians, don't want to be religious because they want to enjoy their lives. And I find that to be very interesting because the people who live in this world end up having less enjoyment in this world than real Christ trusting and following believers. I can find more joy in Christian fellowship. I don't have to have booze to have a good time. I don't have to puke my guts up and lose my testimony to have a good time. I don't have to do drugs. I don't have to live a promiscuous lifestyle. I have a very healthy relationship with my wife, and we have children that love us, and we love them, and I have Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that I can sit down with, and I can enjoy sweet tea and fellowship with, and I enjoy my life, and you learn to appreciate the little things in life, like a sunrise and a sunset and an animal going across the field, and you can enjoy the peaceful sound of God's still small voice in your ear as you read His Word, and you can find joy that this world cannot give you. And people who say, I want to go into the world and live my life, find that it's full of hardship and struggle and danger and heartbreak and home wrecking. It's full of all of those things. And they're seeking a joy. Ironically, they're seeking a joy that can only come as a result of the Spirit of God in your life. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So we see his insensitivity, you're dead to me. We see his intentions in verse 13. It says he went and wasted his substance with riotous living. In the text, it says that he journeyed into a far country. That's not a geographical notation. It's a representation of a spiritual state of somebody who's rebelling against the Father, who is purposely and knowingly distancing themselves from God. The backslider can be seen here, the one who drifts away from God into a spiritual far country. And the reality of all this is his intentions were to go have a good time. And he takes his father's grace and he wasted it on riotous living. That term, riotous living, is a lifestyle that is riddled with sinfulness and wickedness. And we've come to a place of moral relativity in our nation. And I got news for you. Truth is not relative, and morality is not relative either. Truth comes from God's Word. Morality comes from God's Word. It's not relative. It's either truth or it's a lie. It's either right or it's wrong. And you say, well, the atheist will say, well, we live in a time of moral relativity. An atheist will say, well, I don't believe in God. If an atheist says they don't believe in God, I always ask him, I say, well, then how do we know right from wrong? You know what their answer is, right? Their answer is, well, we decide what's right and what's wrong. I say, yeah, we tried that once back in the early part of Genesis. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And it brought the worldwide judgment of God through a flood. I said, so if you say that we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, then I can decide that it's okay for me to take a life. Or you can decide that it's okay for you to take a life. No, morality is not legislatable, number one. And morality is not something that is subjective. Morality comes from God's word. It comes right here. And when we waste our lives in riotous living, here is somebody who has put themselves in a place of wickedness. He has left all moral restraints so that he might gratify his flesh. Many Christians are living in their flesh. You say, well, Brother Raines, is sin pleasurable? Yes. And it hurts to hear your preacher say that, but the truth is, if sin were not pleasurable, Satan couldn't package it and sell it. But it's got a big hook in it. It's got a big hook in it. And if we learned anything from Moses, we know that sin is only pleasurable for a season. There's a high price to be paid for low living. And so this young man goes out and he gratifies himself with sin. You know, I read a long time ago about how an Eskimo catches a wolf. Have y'all ever heard this? You know how an Eskimo catches a wolf? This is a true story. They will take a blade, they'll dip it in blood, and they'll freeze it. And they'll dip it in blood and freeze it again, and dip it in blood and freeze it again, and they'll make a blood popsicle on top of this blade. Then they'll take that blade and put it in the ground and put it on a fence. And a wolf will come along smelling that blood, and he'll lick it. And he loves the taste of that blood, and it becomes insatiable to him, and he'll lick it and lick it and lick it. And all the while, he's numbing his tongue and thawing the blade. And pretty soon, he's down to the blade, his tongue is numb, and he's developed such a taste for blood that he simply cannot stop or satisfy his bloodthirsty lust. And it begins to slice his own tongue, and pretty soon, he's consuming his own blood, and basically, he kills himself trying to gratify his lust for blood. Now here's what we know about sin. Sin is first attractive. And then sin is seductive. It'll bring you in. It catches your eye. We see that in Genesis with Eve in the garden. It's attractive. It's seductive. Then it's addictive, and then it's destructive. Here's a young man who says, Father, give me my portion, and I'll go into a far country. I'll isolate myself. And notice not only his impatience, his insensitivity, his intentions, but notice his isolation. It's well known in these cultures, these Eastern cultures, that young persons who disgrace their family and their father's name like this young man did would be completely ostracized and isolated from their society. What's interesting is this young man finds himself in quite a spot pretty soon, because pretty soon he's out of money and the world doesn't want him. But then he has disgraced his family and his culture doesn't want him. He can't stay here because there's no friends here. The funds are gone, and so the fun is gone, and so his friends are gone. And I have discovered that the world's friends don't stick around when things get hard. I'm going to tell you who a real friend is. All you young people, listen up. A real friend is somebody who is coming in when the whole world is going out. When everybody else leaves you behind and says, you're on your own, good luck. A real friend is coming in. And so here's a young man who has been isolated from the world, but he knows he can't go home because he's been ostracized from his society because he's disgraced his family and his home, and so he's in a place here. The world will welcome you so long as you go along, get along, and you party along, but when the party's over, and by the way, the party will inevitably come to an end, where will you return? Just remember this, that there is a father in this story who is waiting. He's waiting for his son. So, we see in the beginning part of this, his inglorious departure. Notice number two, his inevitable demise. verses 14 and 15 and 16, it says, he spent all. The land of wine, women, and song became the land of weeping, worry, and sorrow. Notice his plight. It says in verse 14, and when he had spent all, the moment that the money ran out, a famine hits. It says he began to be in want, which literally means to fall behind or to be destitute. He has nothing left, which honestly, you know, we're talking about his physical material things. We're making a spiritual application. He has nothing left, and honestly, that's where a person needs to come to spiritually. We are to be broken people. We are to be contrite people before God the Father and realize that we are spiritually destitute before Almighty God. We don't have anything. And really, you have to come to the end of yourself before you ever come back to the loving, forgiving Father. You have to say, there's nothing here for me. There's nothing left in my spiritual life. There's nothing I can do to attain the joy and peace that I want. There's nothing I can do to attain heaven. You have to come to the end of yourself before you can come back to God. That's his plight. But notice his plan. I told you that I was going to share something a little bit different than what is normal in this story. When we look at this, we see that he plans to work his way out and to work his way back. The young man knows this. Now, I'm going to say some things today that maybe you don't agree with, and that's okay. Just hear me out. The young man, it says that he went and joined himself to someone of that country. And they sent him into the field to feed swine. And here's what he's figured out is the world really didn't have anything for me. And I need to get back. But how do I get back? He knows that the only way for him to get back and to be reinstated into his society, into his culture, into his family, is to go back with the things that he had squandered. And so he begins to plan how he will regain his wealth. So he joins himself to this farmer, and the farmer sends him out to feed his swine. And the Bible says that he would have fain filled his belly with the husk, which are the carob pods that were indigenous to that area, that he could eat those things. And he was going to eat those things. And he's like, this is not it. I got to figure out how to get back. And so he begins to develop a plan. I'll work my way back. Let me stop right here and say this. You never work your way to God. He knows the only way back to his society is by recapturing and restoring the things, the wealth that he had squandered. So he tries his hand at a pig farm. Verse 15 says that the man put him to work and he was eating the husk, but it says that no man gave to him in verse 16. So he was getting fed, but he was not getting paid. He could survive day to day, but he was not going to regain any wealth that would help him to get back into his society and back into his family. No man gave to him. You work, you eat what the pigs eat, you gain nothing. Some of you who work 9 to 5 Monday through Friday go, amen, I know exactly how he feels. I get to eat, that's about it, right? Then he develops another plan in verse 17. Now, I had never seen this before, but this way. In verse 17, it says he came to himself. And I look at verse 17 and I think, well, this is the moment of his repentance. But I don't think it is. In verse 17, he came to himself and he said, all right, this plan didn't work. I got another plan. I know what I'll do. My father has servants that are at home. The servants at my father's house have bread to eat, and they have bread to spare. And I'm out here starving to death. I know what I'll do. I'll go back, and I'll say, Father, make me one of your hired servants. I'll go back, and I'll just get a job there. I'll have dad send me to the furthest part of the estate, and I'll work out there for years until I can regain money and regain the wealth that I have squandered, and then maybe I'll be reinstituted into the family. He's devising another plan. I don't think verse 17 is his repentance. I think it's his plan. Which brings me to my next thought. We see not only his inglorious departure, his inevitable demise, but we see his insincere declaration. Plan B was to go to my father's house, become a hired servant, regain what I've lost, and try to be reinstated. You say, well, hold the phone, Brother Raines. I already know your objections. In verses 18 and 19, I know some of you are thinking about what it says, and it says that in verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. You say, well, doesn't that show his repentance? You know, we've actually seen that prayer before. You know who said it? Pharaoh. Pharaoh, when he was dealing with all the plagues that were coming upon him, Pharaoh said, oh, I've sinned against heaven. Moses, make my condition better. He didn't like his condition. Pharaoh's heart was not repentant towards God. Pharaoh's heart was lamenting the condition that he was in. Does that make sense to you? If it does, at least nod. Breathe loudly or something. Some of you, I can't tell if you're breathing or not. Pharaoh's heart was not repentant. He hated his situation. He said, oh, I've sinned against heaven. You say, well, how do you know Pharaoh wasn't repentant? Because right after that in Exodus, it says he hardened his heart against God and he rejected God again in Moses' requests. So we've seen that before. I think what you have in verse 17 is somebody who is remorseful about their condition. They don't like their condition. But can I just say something to you? That remorse and regret are not the same as repentance. Repentance is more than just saying, I was wrong. It's more than just confessing. Repentance is a change of the heart and the mind and the direction of a believer. And in my mind, he's going back to his father, rehearsing this. I know what I'll say to him. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. I'll go out in the field. I'll just work out there. I'll figure it out from there. This plan will work. The pig farm didn't work. This plan will work. You say, but Brother Raines, didn't repentance come? Yes, it did come. Which leads me to my final thought. We see his impatience. We see his incredible discovery here in the end. He discovered something in verse 20 that he didn't have to slink his way home and beg for a job. But all he had to do was come to a loving father who had been watching and waiting the entire time. A father who was ready to forgive and a father who was ready to restore that which was lost. You have to know that the prodigal son, you have to know he didn't look the same when he came home as when he left. We hire young men at my job and they come in for their training and they're young men. They're 18, 19, and 20. And they come in for their training with me and I train them and then we send them out on the road and they're out there for weeks and weeks and weeks. In fact, my son is coming home today after being gone a month. And when they do show back up at the office, I'm always astounded at what they look like. I'm just like, wow, they look so road weary and overgrown and they haven't had a haircut and they look sun-beaten and scorched and they look like they've aged in a lot in the last 4 or 5 months. Some of them are almost, I have to like relearn who they are. You have to know that people who live sinful lifestyles, that takes a toll on your body. And you have to know that when the prodigal came home, that he came home disheveled. Hair probably grown out, muddy, covered in pig slop, filthy, disgusting, smelly, unrecognizable to the rest of the world. But his father, his father knew him by his form. Knew him by his walk. The father, the indication is that the father went out to the edge of the city every day to watch for his son. Anybody here that has kids that play sports, you can always tell your kid by the way they run, by the way they stand, by the way they walk. You can tell, can't you, who your kid is? My son would stand on the sidelines with 150 football players. I could pick him out by the way he stood. I could pick him out by the way he ran. And this father is standing on the edge, looking out into the, towards the far country, anticipating every day that his son would return home. And there's an image on the horizon, and it's a disheveled individual who does not look like what he did when he left. But he knew, that's my son. That's my son. And the Bible says he ran. He ran to his son. He ran to him. That's so significant. Because the son was about to slink his way back in with plan B and say, Father, just make me a servant. Let me work my way back in. And the father runs to him. He doesn't stand on his pride and his dignity. He ran to him, and the Bible says that he kissed him. He had compassion. Not condemnation, but compassion. Some people are afraid to come to God the Father because they're afraid of condemnation. Let me share something with you. You're already sitting in condemnation. When you come to the Father, you leave condemnation and you come to compassion and forgiveness. He ran to him and fell on his neck, and it says he kissed him. It's in the aorist tense. He kissed him and 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 kissed him. He lavished his son, his filthy, disgusting, disheveled son, with kisses. And watch what happens. Repentance happens. In verse 21, Father, I have sinned against thee. I've sinned against heaven. You see, what happened, in my opinion, is grace and love were not the response of repentance. Repentance was the response to grace and love. Well, that ought to bless your heart. It wasn't like the Father standing there going, as soon as I see these things out of you, I'll give you my love and my compassion. The Father saw him and said, here's my love and here's my compassion. And when the Son felt the love and the compassion of the Father, he responded not with a rehearsed story. He responded with repentance. And this time when he said it, he meant it. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. Welcome to that conclusion. Grace makes it to where I don't have to be worthy. I couldn't merit it anyway. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me a servant. And the dad says, not a servant. You're my son. I never stopped loving you. I never stopped looking for you. And he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. Didn't care what he looked like. Didn't care what he smelled like. 21 is a response to that incredible love and grace. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. I'm going to share a story with you. William MacDonald, quoting Stewart, illustrates it this way. He says, darling Jesus pictured God not waiting for the shamed child to slink home, nor standing on his dignity when he came, but he pictures him running out to gather him, shamed and ragged and muddy as he was, to his welcoming arms. The same name, Father, has at once darkened the color of sin and heightened the splendid glory of His forgiveness. It is truly amazing that God would love a sinner like me and a sinner like you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It is so true. I will never change the words of that song until we find a more harsh word for the word wretch. Because I don't think wretch does enough justice to how deep my depravity is. And the deeper I realize my depravity, the greater His compassion and grace and mercy shine through. Like a diamond on the backdrop of a black velvet. As our musicians began to play, you can come home. There's an old song we sang that says, come home, ye who are weary. Come home, earnestly, tenderly. Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. You're here today. You're here by design. You say, well, I'm here because somebody invited me. No, you're here by a divine appointment. God has brought you here to hear this. Well, I'm here because of an event that's happening. We're having a family gathering. No, you're here. God has providentially orchestrated for you to be here today so that you might hear that there is no life in the far country, that you might hear that the way of the transgressor is hard, so that you might hear that no matter how far you've gone, you can always come home. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're lost in your sin and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, don't excuse yourself. Don't get off on a technicality or excuse yourself as saying, well, you just don't know how deep my sin is. I don't care how deep your sin is. God knows how deep your sin is. And in response to your sin, He sent His Son Jesus to die for it. And Jesus willingly went to a cross and He died for your sin. How foolish to neglect the grace of God that has been provided for you that could save you eternally, bring you home out of the far country. Maybe you're here today and your heart is backslidden. You say, well, Brother Raines, what does that look like? It looks like this. There was a time in your life when you were closer to God than you are today. When you needed Him more, when you talked to Him more, when you prayed to Him and you read His Word more and you followed Him more closely and you listened to His still small voice and when you served Him more, when you worshiped Him deeper, a time when you witnessed for Him and your soul was on fire. And I'm not saying every day's got to be fire. But if there's a time in your life when you were closer to Christ than you are today, you've slid in backwards. But you can come home. He's still standing over there looking on the horizon, waiting for you to come home. Come just as you are. Don't worry about anybody else. Just come. Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? Page 379. Would you come this morning if God is dealing with your heart?